It is good to be back with you. Appreciate everyone's presence this morning. Encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Samuel chapter 9. That will be our text of study this morning. As we talk about Mephibosheth, a father who found grace. I don't know about the other fathers in the audience, but there is no gift that you could give me that would be better than the gift of grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. I know my weaknesses as a father, my limitations, my failings, and so there is nothing that you could give me that would be of greater value to me, greater appreciation from me than the gift of grace. As we look at 2 Samuel chapter 9 and we begin reading about Mephibosheth, the first time that we're introduced to Mephibosheth in the scriptures is 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4, and he's 5 years old. Saul has been killed, Jonathan has been killed, and the remaining portion of the family is fleeing. It was customary in those days that when a king was killed and a new king was coming to the throne, that they would put to death all the former king's family to keep there from being any rivals to the throne, any challenges, any possibilities of rebellion. And so they were fleeing. They were running to get away. And as they were running to get away, his nurse had charge of Mephibosheth. And somehow Mephibosheth fell. As a result of that, he was lame for the rest of his life in his feet. The next time we read about him is in our chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 12. And by this time, he is a father and he has a young son of his own. And this chapter records a story of amazing grace, the grace that Mephibosheth received as a father from another father named David. As we examine this chapter and we examine the grace in this chapter, I think we will see some parallels to our own situation, to our own lives, to our own salvation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's start out by talking about the reason for grace, the reason for grace. And when you read this chapter, you're going to find that Mephibosheth had done nothing to be deserving of grace. He had done nothing to earn grace. There was nothing that he had could lay claim to and say, you owe me grace as a result of this. And yet he's going to receive grace. Not just any grace, but the grace of God. Verse 1 talks about showing him kindness. Verse 7 talks about showing him kindness. Verse 3 talks about the kindness of God. So it's not just any kindness, it's the kindness of God that is being shown to him. The word kindness in the Hebrew language is the word hesed. It is a word that refers to steadfast love. He is being shown a steadfast love, an amazing grace, a great kindness is being shown to him in this chapter, and that's what we're studying about. But the reason why he receives this is not because of anything he's done or anything that he deserves. It's for someone else's benefit that he has shown these things. You'll read this chapter in vain to find anything that Mephibosheth has done. He hasn't done anything as far as we can determine to be deserving of this grace, and yet he's going to receive this grace. As we think about the reason for it, look at verse 8, where Mephibosheth is answering to David, and he said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Mephibosheth knew that he wasn't deserving of this. He said, what am I? Who am I that you've shown me this kindness? Who am I that you're treating me with this great honor and this great respect? I'm a dead dog. Now, we tend to esteem dogs. Dogs are treasured pets. We love them. We name them. We pamper them. We do all these things for them, and nothing wrong with that. But dogs in the Bible were not looked at in that way. They were not considered household pets, but rather they were scavengers. They were looked down on in society, and to refer to someone in that way was to put someone down. And a dead dog was even of less value, had no value whatsoever. And so that's the way he describes himself. I have no value to you. I've done nothing to be deserving of this. Two times in the chapter, we're going to read about the fact that he's lame in his feet. He cannot even be a servant of David in the sense that he can't run and do this or run and do that. He cannot serve David in that way because of the limitations that he has. So why is he being shown this kindness? Well, verse 1 would tell us, kindness for Jonathan's sake. He is being shown this kindness because of someone else. he's being shown this kindness because of his father, Jonathan, and the relationship that David had with his father. That's why he's being shown this kindness. You're going to see the same thing in verse 7, where he's going to be for thy father, Jonathan's sake. That's why he gets this kindness. Any good that Mephibosheth enjoyed in life was as a result of his father, Jonathan, and Jonathan's relationship with David. It was for Jonathan's sake that he enjoyed these benefits. I want to make the application to our lives. We as Christians enjoy great benefits. Why do we enjoy those benefits? Do we enjoy those benefits because we've merited them, because we deserve them, because somehow we've done something to be deserving of them, or because of some greatness that we have? That's not why we enjoy those things. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor by definition. You can't merit it. You can't deserve it. You can't earn it. It's not how grace comes. That's not how grace works. Someone has defined grace in this way, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a pretty good definition of what grace is. It's God's riches that we receive at the expense of someone else. We receive them at the expense of Christ because of what He did for us, because of what He did on the cross, because of the blood that He shed. We enjoy this grace. We enjoy this favor. Ephesians 4:32 captures it pretty well, where Paul says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." Why have we been forgiven? Because we deserve forgiveness? Because we've somehow earned forgiveness? No, we are forgiven for Christ's sake, because of His sake. That's why God has forgiven us, because of the relationship that God has with His Son is the reason why we enjoy this forgiveness, why we enjoy this grace or this favor. It's not because of something that we've done, not because of something that we've earned. Let me make clear that there are things that we have to do. The Bible says we have to do them. We know that forgiveness of sins comes when we are baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. We know that our sins are washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. We know that we're buried into the death of Christ, where His blood was shed, and that blood takes away our sins, Romans 6, 3-5. We understand that, and I'm not in any way arguing that baptism is not essential or that you don't have to be baptized in order to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins, because the Bible says that you do. What I am arguing is that even after you are baptized, you cannot say to God, "God, you owe me." God doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe you anything. You haven't merited that. You haven't earned that. You don't deserve that. A passage that I love to use is Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, where Jesus is talking about when we have done what was commanded us to do, we are to say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." We have to do our duty. We have to do what's commanded. But even after we've done our duty, even after we've done what we've been commanded, we're still supposed to say we're unprofitable. Why are we unprofitable? Because we've simply done our duty. We haven't earned anything. We haven't merited anything. We haven't put God in our debt in some way. We haven't built up some kind of profit. We haven't done that. We're still unprofitable servants. If we are saved, we will be saved by the grace of God, by the unmerited favor of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 is often quoted by our religious friends and neighbors, and it's misapplied. But the passage says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This is the gift of God. This is something that God has given us. It's not something that we can boast about, because it's not something that we did, it's something that He did. It's not of works in the sense that it's not something that we have earned or we deserve. It's not through a plan that we devised. It's not through a price that we paid. No, it's through a plan that He devised. It's through a price that He paid that we enjoy these things. So first of all, we see the reason for grace, and the reason for grace in our lives is Jesus Christ. Just as Mephibosheth was shown grace for Jonathan's sake, we're shown grace for Jesus' sake because of what He did. God accepts us, Ephesians 1, He accepts us in the Beloved because of what's been done. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were without strength. You might say we were lame in our feet. We were unable to stand before God. When we were yet in that condition, Christ died for us. Now, what had we done up to that point to be deserving of that death? Nothing. What had we done to earn that precious blood being shed on our behalf? Nothing. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This happened for us when we were yet sinners. This happened for us when we had a debt that we could not pay. It was not something we earned. It was not something that we deserved. It was not something that we merited. We were yet sinners. We were in debt when this was done for us. And so we see this clear teaching of Scripture. But in the second place, consider the reconciliation of grace. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want you to look at where Mephibosheth is when we first read about him. Verse 4 says he's in a place called Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar was on the other side of the Jordan River. It was a remote place. It was a lonely place. In fact, that word even sounds lonely. Lo-Debar. Even sounds lonely. It has a lonely sound to it. And it was a lonely place. It was a place of exile. It was a place far removed from David, far removed from Jerusalem. And the reason why they went there is they were trying to get so far away that no one would seek them. No one would ever come and find them, that it would be too much trouble to come over there to get him. In other words, even if there is a new king, why would a new king come way out here just to get rid of someone who's lame in his feet? Let's go this far and let's get away. So he was an exile when we first read about him. But look at verse 5. What is David determined to do? David sent and fetched him. David said, "You go out there and you get him and you bring him to me." Now there must have been great fear when David sent someone out there and found Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth has been in hiding. He thought he was safe. And now here the king knows about his whereabouts and has sent somebody out there to fetch him. But David's not sent somebody out there to get him so that he can put him to death. David sent somebody out there to get him so that he can show him kindness, so that he can show him reconciliation, so that he can be brought from this faraway place to David, brought near. Now think about what the application of this is for us. What has grace done for us? Grace has reconciled us to God. It has brought us back together to God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 13 is a good example of this, where in verse 12 he's talking about, "But at that time you were without Christ. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." He talks about their condition and how that they were without hope, just as Mephibosheth was in Lo-Debar, a lonely place, a hopeless place. That's where we were. We were far away. We were without Christ, and as a result of being without Christ, we were without hope. To be without Christ, to be without hope, is interesting because the tense of the Greek there is an ongoing tense, an ongoing idea, in the sense that you have no hope, no hope, no hope, no hope. You just keep saying that. Because as long as you're in that condition, you continue to be without hope. That's where he was, in Lo-Debar. That's where we were in sin. Separated, exiled, lonely, without hope. But look at verse 13. "But now." I love those first two words. "But now." That's where you used to be. That used to be your condition. But now. Now what's our condition? Now we, those of us that were afar off, have been made nigh. We used to be separated by this great distance, but now we've been brought near. Now we've been close to God. We've been reconciled to God. That's exactly what Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." We were enemies. We were in exile. We were separated from God. But we have been reconciled. We've been brought back together with God. Now why did that happen? How did that happen? Happened because of the kindness of God. Happened because of the grace of God. It happened because Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood to take away our sins, to allow this gap of sin to be closed. We see that in this chapter. We see that in our own lives. Now let's talk about the third point, and that's the reassurance of grace. Won't you look at the context? Look at verse 6 when Mephibosheth called him before David. Look at his reaction. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence." He comes in before David and he falls down before David. And he's showing David great reverence. He's showing David great respect. Now we know how David interprets that reaction, because look at the next verse. "And David said unto him, Fear not."
He's showing an attitude of fear. He's brought him before David. He's probably trembling and shaking. He knows this may be the end. He's called for me. He's brought me all the way from afar. He's brought me to Jerusalem. Why did he bring me all that distance? He probably brought me all that distance just so he can kill me, just so they can do away with any rival to the throne. It's not what David's intention is. David says, fear not. Don't be afraid. You just imagine the voice that David's using when he's reassuring Mephibosheth. He's letting Mephibosheth know, your father and I were friends. I made a promise in 1 Samuel chapter 20 to your father. He promised me not only to show him kindness while he was alive, but to show his descendants kindness after his death. David said, I'm keeping that promise. That's why I'm showing you this kindness. Here's the reassurance of grace. And I believe that Mephibosheth was reassured. Every day for the rest of his life, he's going to eat at the king's table. And do you think he came to that table every day shaking and trembling? Oh, maybe today's the day. I know David's been nice to me up to this point. I know that David's taken good care of me up to this point, but today's probably the day. I don't think he approached that table every day shaking in fear, worried about what was about to happen to him. No, he had the reassurance of grace. He had the confidence that grace gives. I want you to think about what's true of us. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18. 1 John chapter 4 is a great chapter because it tells us that God is love. That's His nature. He's love. But then in verses 17 and 18, it talks about our love. And it talks about the perfect love will give us boldness in the day of judgment. I don't know how you view judgment. There's some apprehension on most of our parts as we think about judgment because we think about, did I do everything? Did I do everything I should have done? Did I abstain from the things that I shouldn't have done? There's a little bit of fear anytime you get called before a court, anytime you get called before that kind of scene. And so there's some apprehension, I'm sure, for all of us as we think about the final judgment. And yet, I don't think we're walking into the presence of God shaking and trembling. I think we have the reassurance of grace. I think we understand that I didn't merit this, I didn't earn this, I didn't deserve this, but because of Jesus, He's shown this kindness to me. Even though I'm not all that I need to be, I know that Jesus was all He needed to be. And I've tried to be obedient. I've tried to serve God. And so we enter into with some confidence. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 says that perfect love casteth out fear. Why did you obey the gospel? Well, probably multiple reasons why you obeyed the gospel. One of those reasons likely was fear. I know that's why I obeyed the gospel. I remember when I was 12 years old, I was scared to death. I knew I had sinned. I knew I was lost. I knew I needed to do something. I was worried about death coming. I was worried about Jesus coming. I was worried about judgment. I was worried about those things. That's why I obeyed the gospel. But as the years have gone by, it's been less and less about fear and more about love. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love eventually drives out fear. I don't come to the king's table every day shaking in fear. I don't come to worship. I come in reverence. I come in respect. That's always to be true of us. But we don't come into the presence of God shaking and trembling, worried about what He's about to do to us. It's not the way we see God, and that's not the way we serve God. We serve God out of love. And this love that we have for God and this love that He has for us gives us boldness. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't come before the king trembling and falling down in the sense of being afraid of what He's going to do to us. We come in boldness because of the relationship that we have with Him, because of the relationship that He's established with us. That's the reassurance of grace. But I want you to think about something else in this context. Look at verse 7. David invites him to come and eat at his table. And notice the last word of verse 7, continually. Notice verse 10, we have the word always. Notice again in verse 11, we have the word continually. Or verse 13, we have the word continually. So he's invited to come and to be a part of the king's family, to be at the king's table, and that's a continual relationship. It isn't you're invited one time to come and do this. There were some in the Bible that were given the privilege of coming to the king's house for one meal. That's a great honor. That's a great privilege. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about one time. We're talking about multiple times the rest of his life. He's invited to come and be at the king's table. When we talk about our invitation, the reassurance that we have of grace is not every time that we come we're fearful. No, we realize that we have this relationship, and it's a continual relationship. We've been invited to come to the King's table continually, always, the rest of our lives. And there's this constant reassurance that comes with that. We sing the song, and we better not sing it if we don't mean it, blessed assurance, right? This is mine. We have a blessed assurance because of Jesus. We have a blessed assurance because of God's grace that allows us to come before that throne. So that's the reassurance of grace. Now let's talk about something else. Let's talk about the relationship of grace. I want you to look at verse 6. Look at what Mephibosheth says, and then look at what David says. And in verse 8, I keep saying verse 6, it's verse 8. What is thy servant? This is the way Mephibosheth refers to himself. What is thy servant? But I want you to look at how David refers to him in the last part of verse 11 as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth describes himself as a servant. David says, no, you're as one of my sons. David says, you're not going to be in my family as a servant. You're going to be in my family as a son. That's the relationship we're going to have. It's not going to be master-servant relationship. It's going to be father-son relationship. That's going to be the relationship that we share, that we enjoy. That's the relationship of grace. Now, that's not to say that we're not servants of God. We are servants of God. He is our master. He is in charge. We are to submit to His will. Not arguing that, but I'm arguing that our relationship is greater than that. Our relationship is one of father and son, father and child. Galatians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, verses 5 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Here we read about the adoption of sons. We as Christians have received the adoption of sons. We've been adopted into the family of God, much the same way that Mephibosheth was adopted into Jonathan or David's family. We've been adopted into God's family. And now we're sons. We have that relationship. We're not servants, but sons, Paul says. Paul's establishing the fact that once you were adopted into a family, you were a son. You were considered a son. You had all the benefits and all the rights of any other son. I love adoption. I wish we were more involved in adoption than what we were in the Lord, than what we are in the Lord's church, because there are so many children out there that need a home and they need a Christian home. What a great thing it is to take someone into your home. But one of the reasons why I love adoption is because adoption is about choice. It's about making a choice to do something. You know, when a child's born into your family, that's a special thing, because that child is being born into your family. It's going to have your bloodline. It's going to have your name and all of that. There's something special about that. But there's something special about adoption because there's a choice that's made. When a child's born into your family, you don't get to make a choice. Oh, I guess your DNA to some degree makes a choice. What color eyes they're going to have, what color hair they're going to have, how tall they're going to be, and all those kind of things. DNA's involved in that. I know that. But with adoption, you make a choice. You choose this one. I remember a number of years ago, we had Brother Obed Rodriguez come in to speak on a lectureship, and we were talking about adoption. That was a topic that he had been given. He was talking about adoption. And he pictured this scene, and I never will forget the scene. Obed is from Mexico, and he's a little short guy, but he's a great preacher, and he was preaching, and he said, let me picture for you the day when God chose me. He said, God walked into the orphanage. God walked over here, and God walked over there. And God comes back to where I am. And God says, I'll take that little Mexican one right there. That's the one I want to be in my family. He can get by with saying that. He's the one that said it, but he's describing the day that God selected him, that God chose him. Well, God, when God came into the orphanage for me, God said, I'll take that little one out over there from Alabama. That's the one I'll take. I want him to be a part of my family. It's a special thing to think about adoption. God adopted us. He took us into his family. That's the relationship. And I know people don't like to, you know, talk about relationship, and I know that sometimes liberal brethren will talk about relationship, and it's all about relationship. It's not about doctrine. That's not what I'm saying. But I am telling you this, the relationship, you do have a relationship with God. You do have a relationship with Him. If you don't, there's something wrong. Now, it's not just about relationship any more than it was just about relationship with my father. I didn't go to my dad and say, you know, we got a relationship. I don't have to do what you tell me to do. Well, it wouldn't have done that once. My dad would have made very clear, I'm going to redefine what relationship means for you, because that's not what this means. So that's not what I'm saying at all, but I am saying there's a relationship, right? There's a relationship of being in Christ. There's a relationship with God, and there's supposed to be that. It has rules, it has regulations, but there's a relationship. Let's talk about the next one, the riches of grace. Look at verse 7. Mephibosheth is invited to eat at the king's table. We're going to see that again in verse 11. We're going to see that again in verse 13. Three times in this context, at least, he's invited to sit at the king's table. That means that all the bounty, all the blessings, all the privileges that come to the rest of the king's family, they're his. He's got a seat at the table. We say sometimes we want a seat at the table. He's got a seat at the table. He's going to get Saul's property. Usually when a king was killed, a new king comes to the throne, the new king confiscates all the former king's property. It becomes his. David says, you can have it. What was belonging to Saul, you can have that. That's yours. In fact, you can have all those servants. Those servants will work that property for you. They'll bring you the fruit. They'll bring you the proceeds. You don't have to worry about it. You're eating at my table. But all those things will be yours. You have this inheritance. That's the riches that Mephibosheth received. But let's think about the riches that we receive. We get invited to sit at the king's table. I grew up in Alabama, and in Gaston, Alabama, there's a restaurant called the King's Table. So naturally, when I read this, that's what I think about. But growing up, we didn't go out to eat a lot. Occasionally, we'd go out and get a bucket of fried chicken and have a picnic, or maybe we might go buy barbecue sometimes and have barbecue sandwiches, but that was about it. You know, we didn't really go and sit down in a restaurant like we do on a common occurrence nowadays, but that's just kind of the way things were then. So when we did go out, we would usually go out to the king's table in Gadsden, and we would sit in there, and it was a buffet, all this food, and as a teenage boy, young teenage boy, I mean, that's appealing, right? Have a little bit of this, a little bit of this, and a lot of this, and whatever. All that's yours. And then they had one of the first, that I knew about at least, had one of the first soft serve ice cream machines. You know, pull the handle and the ice cream comes out. Now, as a little kid, that's great. And you can have as much as you want. And I remember that and enjoying that so much. And that, to me, that buffet just represented, you can eat as much as you want to eat. It's all right here. That ice cream, you can have as much as you want to have. That's the seat of the king's table. Think about the blessings that we have in Christ. All spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption, we have forgiveness, we have all spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 2, turn over there because I want you to see this. We've already talked about this several times because Ephesians is a book about grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Remember what we talked about when we talked about the kindness of God, the chesed of God, the steadfast love, the great kindness of God? That's what we're talking about. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. The exceeding riches of his grace. The great kindness of God. Those are the things that are ours. They're ours through Jesus Christ, but those are the riches that we enjoy because of that. We have an inheritance. Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul says this. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul says, I'm going to give you the word of grace, and that word of grace is going to give you an inheritance. Jonathan received the property of Saul. It became his. We receive something far greater than that. We receive the inheritance that God gives us, the inheritance of eternal life, the inheritance of having a home in heaven, a mansion in heaven. Let's finish up the lesson with one more point. That is the recruitment of grace. Now, this one's hidden in the text. You have to know a little bit about the text to find it. I want you to look at the context of 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you'll turn back there. We read about where Mephibosheth was when we first learn about him in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he is in the house of Maker, is the language. He's Lodibar, but notice in verse 4, and the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Emil, in Lodibar. So that's where he is, the house of Maker. Now, you got to think about that. If Maker is hiding Mephibosheth, what does that tell you about Maker? It tells me that he was a loyal servant of Saul. Because if a new king comes in, he kills all the old household. If you're hiding the old household, guess what happens to you? He kills you along with him. You're loyal to the former king, therefore I'm getting rid of you. So Maker, when Maker took Mephibosheth in and hid him in his house, he was taking a great risk. Because if he was found, he would have died. So he was loyal to Saul. Do you know what we're going to find in this book? Go to 2 Samuel chapter 17. And I want you to see what eventually becomes of this man. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 27 through 29. Now David now is on the run. David's had to flee from Jerusalem because Absalom's stolen the kingdom from him. So verse 27, it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash, and Rabbah, the son of Ammon, and Maker, the son of Amiel, of Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelium, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese for kine for David, for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Here's David's fled. He's had to flee without everything. And so what do these three individuals do? They bring David the supplies that he needs. Now, Maker is one of those men that's bringing all these supplies to David, putting himself at risk again, putting himself at risk this time for David instead of Saul. What does that tell you about this man? That tells me that this man is now loyal to David. He's now been converted to David. Now, how do you explain that conversion? How do you explain it? Here's one that was loyal to Saul, who's now loyal to David. Here's one who one time had helped Mephibosheth, endangered his life. Now he's helping David, endangering his life. What does that tell you about it? Something has won him over. Something has converted him. What is it? Only answer I can give you is the grace. The kindness of David, the kindness that David had shown to Mephibosheth, the kindness that David had shown to the household of Saul is what had converted him. Let's think about application to our own lives. When we're converted, there's a recruitment that takes place from grace, not only to recruit us to serve God and be God's child, but there's a recruitment that takes place for others. Think about, for example, Saul of Tarsus. Of all the people you read about in the New Testament, who's the last one that you thought would have become a Christian? Saul of Tarsus, right? He's making havoc of the church, Acts 8 and verse 3. He's even going to strange cities, the Bible tells us, looking for Christians. He's trying to kill everyone who's any way connected to Jesus Christ. But what did Saul become? Well, Galatians chapter 1, he went from persecuting the faith to preaching the faith. 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 15. Turn over there and let's look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 13 through 15. Paul's talking about his conversion. He's talking about where he was and where he got to and why he got there. And he talks about it in terms of grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious and obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. What did Paul say made this change for him? Grace. Grace of God was exceeding abundant. That's why Paul went from being a persecutor to being a preacher. That's why he went from blaspheming to preaching the faith, because of this grace. It's a recruitment that takes place with grace. When we obey God and we serve God and we're saved by His grace, people see that grace. And that grace is attractive even to them. And we're the ones receiving it. We're the beneficiaries of it. But they see it and they're drawn by it. That's 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you. They see the hope that's in us. They see what we have received and they want a piece of the pie. They want that as well. So that's the recruitment of grace. Let's close the lesson. I want to close the lesson by being in 2 Samuel chapter 19. This is Mephibosheth. It's a little bit later in Mephibosheth's life. David has had to flee from Jerusalem. And Mephibosheth doesn't go with him. And so David is a little bit suspicious of Mephibosheth when he sees him again. Because Mephibosheth didn't go when David left. So verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, 2 Samuel 19:24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed to the day that he came again in peace. Mephibosheth was pretty nasty, wasn't he? He hadn't bathed, hadn't changed his clothes, hadn't shaved, hadn't done anything, and all this time that David's been gone. That's a sign of mourning. He's been mourning because David's not there, because David had to flee. Verse 25, it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? David wants to know, why didn't you go with me? I fled the city. Anybody that was loyal to me went with me, and you didn't go with me. David's skeptical about him. Verse 26, he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me on an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king because thy servant is lame. He says, I'm lame. I can't get my own horse ready. Servant said he would do that, and then he departed without me. He left me behind. He left me to be killed by Absalom. That's why I didn't go with you. But notice in verse 27, he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what's good in their eyes. Here's Mephibosheth. David, you're like an angel. You're like an angel of God. You've shown me this great mercy. I don't have a right to ask anything. Verse 28, for all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right, therefore, have I yet to cry anymore to the king? He says, I'm not going to make any other petitions. You've already given me more than I deserve. And I want you to look at what he says. David says, you and Ziba, you can divide up the property. So he's lost part of his property already. But notice his answer, verse 30. I love it. Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace into his own house. Mephibosheth says, David, I don't want the property. I don't care anything about it. Ziba can have everything. All I want is you. All I care about the fact is that you're back and you're back king again. You're back in charge again. That's all that matters. You know, when you get to the point where you say, I don't care about anything but Jesus. I don't care anything about anything but Jesus. We sing, He is my everything, He is my all. Do we mean that? He is my everything, He's my all. And then we go about wanting the world and seeking the world and grabbing a hold of as much of the world as we can. When you get to the point to where Jesus is all that you want and having Jesus is enough, then you've gotten to Mephibosheth. You've gotten to where he was and the grace that he found and the grace that changed him. Mephibosheth, the father who found grace. As a father today, I'm thankful for grace. I'm thankful for the unmerited, undeserved favor that I'm shown by my family, that I'm shown by others, that I'm shown most of all by God. This morning, the grace of God is available to you. It will be shown to you. You've given an invitation to come and sit at the king's table to enjoy his riches. But you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be immersed in water and your sins will be washed away. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 16, examples of that. You have to do those things. They're required of you. But you still will be saved by the grace of God once you do those things. You need to come this morning. You need to be restored. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.